Well, today we come to a really great section of Scripture on the life of Gideon and the great battle that he had with the Midianites. Once again, all the school children, Sunday school children, know this story because in the book of Judges, the story of Gideon features prominently and the story of Samson. And so these are the two great judges, and today we're talking about Gideon, and what a great lesson. I hope you enjoy this. This is a lot of fun. All right, here's the storyline. 3 centuries into the Israelite life in the Promised Land, they've been there for 300 years or more. And by the way, our country is 245 years old, so it gives you a feel for how long they've been in the Holy Land. 3 centuries into that, Gideon is visited by the Lord in the form of an angel. And he is commissioned to do 2 things, to take a stand against his own family's idolatry. His own dad and granddad have been worshiping Baal, and that's got to come to an end. He's commissioned to take a stand against his family's idolatry, and he's commissioned to lead a battle against the Midianites. Beginning with his own extended family, Gideon organizes an army of 32,000 people. The bad news is the Lord decides that 32,000 is too many, and he tells Gideon to tell the people, anybody afraid of going to battle today, just go on home with your bad selves, and they went home. Well, that left them with 10,000, but 10,000 was still too many, and the Lord said, we're going to take them down to the stream and see how they drink, and we're going to choose 300 people, and that's all you get to take to battle with you, just 300. And by the way, the description of the Midianite army was that they were like a plague of grasshoppers. They were like the grains of sand in the seashore. Many, many against 300. Well, so in a nighttime raid, 3 companies, 100 in each company, surround the Midianite horde. And at the appointed time, in the dark, they have torches cleverly tied up under lamps, ceramic, and they have ram's horn trumpets. And at the appointed time, they smash the jugs. The light shines and it makes a shattering noise when they smash the jugs. The light shines and they blow the ram's horns, say, hey, and scare everybody half to death. And all the enemy starts fighting with one another and they flee toward the Jordan River. And that's how the battle goes down. The first enemy leaders to be captured and executed by Gideon's army were Oreb, and his name in Hebrew means raven. And the other one was Zeeb, and his name means wolf. And it was common for ancient military leaders to be given names that had something to do with animals. And so it is symbolic that they first had to address raven. And in the Bible, ravens are associated with demons, like in the parable of the sower and the seed. Satan comes along and plucks up the seed so that it can never grow. And Satan is like the birds in the parable. So the birds are demonic. So they had to fight with the devil and they had to fight against the wolf. And of course, that also is a good metaphor for the devil, because Jesus said, I send you forth like sheep in the midst of wolves. It's going to be so dangerous. And so they had warfare with the raven and the wolf, and they won. Today we're going to talk about 2 main things in this story, which are so fascinating to me, and they have so much bearing on our day-to-day lives. The first is that nothing about Gideon was adequate for this fight. He cannot pull this off. He's not cut out for this. He's not enough. But, of course, he does pull it off by God's grace. And the second thing we want to see is that Gideon's awe of God is what eventually made him a hero. When he became awed with God, then you know the story is going to have a happy ending. And that's the way, of course, it turns out in your life as well. It's a very long story. We can't read it all. So today we're going to be reading excerpts as we go. And we're starting with this point, that nothing about Gideon was adequate for this battle. You can't win. You know, sorry, you're outnumbered, you're outgunned, you're outwitted, you can't win. Of course, he's going to win, but nothing about Gideon is enough for this, and Gideon knows it. So in chapter 6 of Judges, verse 11, Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press. Now, of course, you're supposed to trample grapes in the wine press, not thresh wheat. Wheat has to be tossed up in the open air where the wind will blow away the dust, the chaff, and the little hay that you don't want to eat. So you bring it to an open floor, and you pick it up with a pitchfork, and you toss it in the air on a breezy day, and the breeze blows away the hay and the dust, and lets the seeds, you know, what we eat, settle. But Gideon is doing this in a wine press. In other words, it's going to be a floor, probably a rock floor in the shape of a bowl, and it doesn't have very good breeze. Why is he doing it this way? It says to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So the Midianites are a nomadic tribe with camels, and they have just been encroaching, squatting on Israelite territory and stealing all of their stuff, because Gideon is afraid that they're going to come and take his grain away. He's threshing it in a secret place where they won't think to be looking for it. And the Lord says, "You're going to save Israel from the Midianite encroachers, the squatters, the scavengers, the ravens and the wolves." And so verse 15, he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, oh, sir, with what shall I save Israel? See here, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. I'm a nobody. How am I going to save Israel?" And going to the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 9, we can see that throughout this whole process, Gideon has mainly been afraid. On the night of the battle, the Lord says this to Gideon, "Arise, go down to the host," the army of the Midianites with all of their camels, "for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Phurah, your servant." And of course, he was afraid, and he did indeed go with his servant. So he's always been afraid. He knows that he's outgunned and that this is too big for him. We know that even the resources Gideon does put together, in this case, 32,000 soldiers from northern Israel volunteered to help him get rid of the marauders. But we see that they're mostly ordered back home. So here's how that story goes in verse 34 of chapter 6. "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Whenever the Spirit of the Lord comes upon one of the judges, great things happen. "And he blew a trumpet, a ram's horn trumpet. He gathered everybody from North Israel. We have a message, and one trumpet blow leads to another, and the message is carried from person to person. And it starts in his own family. He's from, you know, grandfather Abiezer, and they say, okay, we'll join. We'll fight the marauders with you. So his family was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, all the area around the Sea of Galilee. And they came up to meet them, and so we had 32,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many, lest Israel exalt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Well, sure, an army of 32,000 should be able to beat some, you know, army of marauders on camels. So, sure, 32,000 might be enough. So, in chapter 7, verse 3, now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart and go home. And 22,000 of the people returned, and there remained 10,000. Now you have an army of 10,000. You realize that there are some large churches that have 10,000 people meet on a Sunday. This is not a very big army. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. So he brought down the people to the water, and the number of them putting their hand to their mouth were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I'll save you. And let all the other people go. So now we're down to 300. We one time had 32,000. Now we have 300. So he sent all the rest of Israel to his tent and retained those 300 men. That's all we have. You know, that's not enough. Gideon wasn't enough. And an army of 300 is not enough. This should never work. And even about that water test, you know, every once in a while, Bible teachers try to explain, well, there's a great idea. Like, if you scoop up the water and you put it to your mouth, it's like you're alert. You know, you're able to look around. But if you don't put it in your hand and just drink it right from the stream, then, you know, you're a bad soldier. So there were only 300 good soldiers, and God kept the 300. But the truth is, whenever all of us come to a stream of water, if we want to, you know, wash our faces or drink the water, You get on your knees. That's what everybody does. And is it really a test of anything? The truth is, it was just sort of one of those God things, an arbitrary test that really doesn't make any difference, evidently. And God dismissed all the normal people. If you came to a stream, you would kneel down on one knee or two knees. Well, you'd get to go home then. And that's what normal people do. So the army's too small. This is a bad idea all around, it would seem. Then in chapter 7, when the Lord tells Gideon, if you're still afraid to do the battle tonight, and go on down to the host, you know, sneak up there on the Midianite army and listen, eavesdrop at one of the tents, and you're going to hear about a dream. So this is what Gideon does. Gideon had come. There was a man that told a dream unto his fellow in the enemy camp in the tent. And the fellow said, behold, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned it so that the tent lay flat. And his friend in the tent, also an enemy, said, this is nothing else except the sword of Gideon, for God has delivered Midian into his hand. So what's so great about that is the symbolism. Oh yeah, I had this dream, the enemy says, of a loaf of barley bread coming down and smashing into the tent and knocking it flat. Well, there are two things about that that are not flattering. Number one, if I wanted to be a warrior, I would hope that my nickname, my symbolism would be, you know, the hammer or the, you know, was it Jack the Knife, you know, not the loaf of bread guy. And so, and then not only is Gideon the bread, like, oh, brother, he's barley. And barley was a poor man's bread. He didn't even make, you know, the wheat category. So this bread guy comes rolling down, and it's not very flattering. From start to finish, Gideon has never been enough. I mean, this is just all a bad idea. But, of course, it's God's idea that's going to be just fine. So nothing about Gideon is adequate for this fight. And the thing is, when you go to warfare against Satan and all of his helpers, he has so many helpers, not only invisible but also human, you're never going to be enough for the fight that you're up against. And everybody has a fight. I mean, there are things that you are tempted to cave into, and you can't cave in. You have to stand fast. Don't cave in. Think, but I'm not adequate. I'm going to cave in. Like, no, you can do this by God's help. Of course you're not adequate, but with God's help, you can do this. So you think, I'm just going to cave in. But don't. And then at other times think, this is not a matter of defense, you know, some pressure on me. This is, I wanted to do some things for God. I wanted to do something with my life. And I'm just not enough. I'm not adequate. And you're going to find out, you know, in the rest of our story that that's true. You're not adequate. But by God's grace, you are adequate. And so our second big point here this morning is Gideon's awe of God is what made him a hero. And we're going to track that a little bit. Gideon moves from skepticism, like, go on now. He moves from skepticism to a deep persuasion and even an awe of God. And it's when he hits that phase of awe that he really accomplishes something grand. So here's the skepticism, and watch the development of Gideon, which will be very similar, I suppose, to your development as God says, I have something for you to do. Or you start by saying no. But you come along. So in chapter 6, verse 13, Gideon said to the Lord, appearing as an angel, says, you're a mighty man of valor, and God is with you, and we're going to deliver Israel from the marauders. Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? Which is a good question. Of course, the answer is in the book of Judges, you have this cycle of the people sinning, and then bad things happen. And then they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord raises up a judge, and the judge helps them militarily push back the marauders. And then the Israelites get complacent again, and they sin, and bad things happen, and around we go. So Gideon says, well, if the Lord is with us, then why is it that I am threshing wheat in a wine press? Obviously, all of our stuff is getting stolen. So why is this happening? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us because we sinned and then bad things happen and then we cry out. Now the Lord has forsaken us. That's true. They were in the forsaken phase until now. Now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. They come in here, they take away all of our food and they squat on our land and there's not one thing we can do about it. And so you see that Gideon is skeptical. I don't think the Lord really is with us. In chapter 6, verse 17, he said to him, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you have talked with me. And so Gideon prepares bread and soup, and he brings it to the angel, who is really God, and the angel burned it up. Like fire, mysterious fire from nowhere, just burned it up. So, in verse 22, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. This has been a pretty big deal. And the Lord said to him, peace be to you, Gideon, do not fear. You're not going to die. You're okay. In verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. The Lord gives us peace. And so you start to see he's moving from skepticism to, uh-oh, I've seen an angel of the Lord. But that still is a long ways from being a hero. In verse 25, came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, throw down the altar of Baal. So you saw me burn up the bread and the meat in the soup. You saw me do that. Now here's what I want you to do. You have to stand against your family's idolatry. It's not much fun standing against your family, is it? But that's what you're going to do. Go stand up against your family. So it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, throw down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the grove that is by it and build an altar unto the Lord. And then Gideon took 10 of his servants. And so it was that because he feared. See, I'm not good enough to do this. I'm not enough. Because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, he did it at night. Yeah, I'll knock down the altar of Baal, but I'm not going to do it when anybody's looking. Well, but he's getting more brave. In chapter 6, verse 34, this is where he blows the trumpet and spreads the news that we're getting an army together to attack the marauders. So, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, an experience of the Holy Spirit's power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer, his grandfather, and all of the descendants were gathered after him. So the family says, yeah, we'll fight with you. And then messengers from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, all of the tribes around the Sea of Galilee, and they came to meet him. So he's getting kind of brave, and plus the Holy Spirit made him brave, right? He gathered the army. Now we see in chapter 6, verse 36, that he's having second thoughts. Yeah, I gathered an army of 32,000, but Lord, let's talk. So Gideon said to God, if you will really save Israel by my hand, as you have said, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew is on the fleece only, and all the earth around it is dry, then I'll know that you will indeed save Israel by my hand, as you said. And it was so. In the morning, he arose early the next day, and he wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. So the Lord gave him a sign. And you know how that is. If you leave your towel out in the yard after a rain, you go the next day and the grass is dry and the towel is still soaking wet. You got to hang that thing over a chair or something. You know, that's never going to work. And it occurs to Gideon, yeah, I really messed this up because naturally all the ground would be dry and my wool fabric is going to be wet. So, Lord, bear with me and let's spin it around. How about today? I'll put the wool out again. And tomorrow, this time, the wool will be dry and dew all around it. And, of course, that's the way it worked out. So the Lord gave him a double miracle. Just to give him a little assurance, he's still skeptical. Chapter 7, verse 9. Came to pass the same night after the troops were sent home, that the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the enemy army, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Phurah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And when Gideon had come, there was a man in the tent that told a dream to his fellow. Behold, a loaf of barley tumbled into the tent, knocked the tent down. His fellow says, this is nothing else except the sword of Gideon, for God has delivered Midian into our hand. By the way, don't you think that's great that it's Gideon and Midian? That's just so poetic. And now we see, this is it. This is it. No more skepticism. And it was so. When Gideon heard about the dream, and the interpretation of it, that he worshipped. Like, oh, God is really going to do this. I mean, why would these people, thousands of them, and all of their camels, why would they be afraid of me? And how do they even know who I am? Say, this is the sword of Gideon, and the Lord is going to use him to conquer us. Why would they know that? Is this just common knowledge in the camp? Like, what strange miracle, what strange providence of God would make this even possible? They know who I am. This is really going down. And he worshipped. Like, oh, wow, I have a wonderful God. This is really going to happen. So he returned to the army of Israel, 300, and he said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. So that's when his skepticism has turned to deep persuasion and awe of God. And once you become deeply persuaded that God is wonderful, once you become awed by the greatness of God, now everything is possible. Gideon could be faulted, as I could be faulted and you. Gideon could be faulted for taking so long to move from skepticism to trust. So here's the record. This is what it took, right? He had an angel visit, including a miracle of burning up the bread and the meat that was in the soup. He had a personal experience of the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God came upon him, he blew the trumpet and gathered the army. That must have been something. He had a double miracle with the fleece. And then he overheard the divine dream of the enemy in the tent. And now, he believes to the core of his bones that God is wonderful. And that's a big deal. And now we have all the ingredients we need for a great Bible story. God is now ready to intervene. He said, I'm going to do this, Gideon. And Gideon appropriately grasps his deficiency. Like, who am I? I'm from Manasseh. We're not even a very important tribe. And in Manasseh, I'm a nobody. Who am I? So he knows he's a nobody. And maybe you feel that way too, right? But that's great. And Gideon's army meaning 300 people, you realize that there are certain church activities here where we have almost 300 people. It's not exactly an army. Well, his army grasps its deficiency. I mean, we can't do this. This isn't going to work. We're 300. And Gideon now has become utterly persuaded that God is wonderful, and he worships so sincerely. And so now we have all the ingredients for a great story. The strategy is probably divinely inspired. It doesn't say that God told Gideon to do exactly this with the torches and the pitchers and the trumpets. But still, it's mostly beside the point, right? I mean, do it this way. Let's say that you're a roughneck, hard guy. You don't mind riding in on a camel and swinging your sword at people and, you know, killing women and children and grabbing up whatever food. That's just how you are. So you're sleeping and you hear a guy break a ceramic jar. And ceramic's not very noisy when it breaks. So you hear a guy break a ceramic jar. A torch shines. He blows a trumpet. I mean, if you're a roughneck, it's like, so? And besides, there are only 300, around thousands of people. I mean, my kids drop a cookie jar and break it, and I don't even pay attention. Doesn't scare me. So where's all this panic? Well, here's what happened. So it's probably God's idea, but it's not like, oh, yeah, we should definitely do this next time America goes to war with Russia. This ought to do it. Like, no, this isn't going to do anything. So chapter 7, verse 9. So Gideon and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands, so something in the left hand, and their trumpets in the right hands to blow. And they cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place round about the camp, but only 300 surrounding thousands. And all the hosts ran, this is the enemy army, ran and cried and fled. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. So all the Midianites start fighting with each other and killing off one another, even throughout all the host. And the host fled. And that's how the victory was gained. They blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, the light shines out. Hey, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and they all run. If you read sermons from hundreds of years ago, you'll find many sermons entitled "The Sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Many sermons. It's just a thing. You could go to most Christians anywhere around the world. Hey, finish this idea for me. The sword of the Lord and they know. Oh, and of Gideon. It's like a thing in the Christian world. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Everybody knows this. And it's great because it shows the interplay between God and man in such a colorful way. It's the Lord's sword and it's our sword. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's a thing in Christianity. We all know this saying. And so let's talk about that. Ironically, so remember, in their left hands, they hold the torch. In their right hands, they hold the trumpet. In what hand, then, do they hold the sword? No hand at all. The sword is not part of this initial victory. They have a torch and a trumpet. Neither one is great for war. There are no literal swords. So they all shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Okay, well, show us the sword. Well, no, that's a lamp. That's a trumpet. Well, you know what I mean. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The only real sword happening just then is the force of the Lord's own power and impact on the emotions and actions of the enemy. There is no sword, literal sword, in anybody's hand. Only torches and trumpets. But it is the sword of the Lord. And that's so ironic, right? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, as you know very well, we are instructed as Christians to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this is so interesting that we all, you know this, we all think in words. And particularly, so many things, like if you think about a table, you'll have a picture of a table in your mind. You could think in pictures if you're talking about a table. But if you're going to talk about, for example, a doctrine, or you're going to talk about a feeling, you're going to have to use words. Words are really, really important to everything you think. So in eternity past, and we say eternity past, which is a misnomer anyway, because, you know, eternity doesn't really have past, present, or future, but we're doing the best we can with language. In eternity past, God decided that on a particular occasion, he was going to use Gideon to push back the marauding Midianites. And so he had this plan. And he thought about the plan in words, because we always think in words. And so when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about the thoughts of God that have become words. But in God's mind, they're already words. And that's why in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, you know. We think in words. We all do. So in eternity past, God had this plan, and he was thinking in words. And the plan was to take action against the Midianites. Those words were stated in earth time when God told Gideon, "This is what I'm going to do." So the words had already existed in the mind of God. And that was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They already existed in the mind of God in eternity past, but they were spoken in human earth time to Gideon when Gideon was out there threshing the wheat in the wine press. When they were spoken in earth time to Gideon, the sword of God came out of the sheath and was raised. It's starting to go down. Here's what it sounded like to Gideon in chapter 6, verse 14. Go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? See, now the sword's out of its sheath. Those words existed in the mind of God in eternity past, but now they're spoken in earth time to Gideon, and the sword is up. In chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Doesn't matter if there are thousands of them, it's going to be as easy as if you just fought with one man. And the sword is up. That's my word. This is my plan. This is my wish. This is how it shall be. In chapter 7, verse 9, came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the enemy army, for I have delivered it into your hand. You see, the sword is up. The words have been spoken in earth time now, and they cannot be controverted. The sword of the Lord and in Gideon. So, you have to picture what this is like. Why did they say that? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So, we snuck around. We got our 300 men placed. The pitchers are tied onto the torch so that they don't put out the fire. We're going to break the pitchers. The light's going to shine. We're going to blow the trumpets and say, hey, this that you see happening here, this, nobody's carrying a sword. This panicky feeling you have in your gut right now, this is the work of the Lord that you're feeling. And it's my own little work too, because here I am and I have a torch and I have a trumpet. Crazy as that sounds. It's the work of the Lord, and it's my work too. What a great idea. Gideon had become so persuaded, so convinced, so convicted of the Lord's message. He said, am I not going to deliver these people into your hand? Go listen to the dream. And he did listen to it, and he worshiped and said, oh, wow, this is actually going to go down. And he was so convinced of it, and he was so attached to the Lord personally by then, attached to the Lord's message and attached to the Lord himself. What a wonderful God I have. That he only just wanted to work with God. He just wanted to be in perfect harmony with God. And this is when the Christian life becomes remarkable. So you see, what we're doing here is we're just locating what the Lord has decided to do in eternity past. The words that were in his mind. And then sometimes those words come out of his mouth. And when they come out of his mouth or in scripture, in earth time to us, then we think, okay, well, this is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is the most powerful force in the universe. And I love that word and I love that Lord. And so it's like this is happening. Hey, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And what they're saying is, this is the Lord's sword. And I'm adding my sword to it as well. It was the Lord's plan. Hey, this is the plan of the Lord. But I love him so much, it's my plan too. I'm just going to help him. And this is the wish of the Lord. And I love him so much, it's my wish too. I'm going to help him. And this is the work of the Lord. And you know what? It's become my work too. I just want to help him. And it's the fight of God. And I love God so much, I'm just going to join him in that fight. It's my fight too. And you go down and say, this is the Lord's message. And I just love the Lord so much, it's my message too. So here's it. You know, in Gideon's day, this that you're feeling right now, this panic, this running, this is the work of God. And it's mine too. You know, I'm not much in this, but it's the work of God. And I stand with him. And there's not going to be any more marauding and no more scavenging. It ends right here. The rebellion against God and his people stops. And that's what was happening. Hey, this is the sword of the Lord. And me too, for what it's worth. I'm on board. See, what a great idea. Hudson Taylor one time told his good friend F.B. Meyer that he felt when he was a young man, like the Lord said to him, my child, I'm going to evangelize inland China. And if you like to walk with me, I'll do it through you. It was like God said, the time has come to stop the marauding of the Midianites, Gideon. And if you like to walk with me, I'll use you to do it. And the Lord is doing that for all of us in this world. We have all been brought into this generation and even to this location for a particular blueprint. The Lord is saying, I'm going to make a difference. You know, for us, we live in this area. I'm going to make a difference here in this area. And if you'd like to walk with me, I'll use you to do it. And what's so great is that sometimes we say, I just think the Lord is so wonderful. I just want to follow Him, whatever He wants me to do. This would be the Lord's work, but, you know, it's become my work too. For what it's worth, it's my work too. So I just want to tell you this little story about us, all of us. It's because we have an outpost here. The marauders, you know, are all around us. And we have this outpost in America's wickedest city. Now, I guess we're not the wickedest city anymore. But this is actually a quote from a New York publication in the 1890s. It's because in the 1800s, there was a yellow fever plague in the city of Norfolk. It came in on one of our boats. It was mosquito-borne. It came in and it flourished here in our area, and the yellow fever took a lot of lives of the sailors. And when there are too many men killed, that leaves too many widows and orphans. And so poverty was everywhere, and many of the widows became prostitutes. So you had all these sailors, military and commercial, in our area, and all this prostitution. And in the late 1890s, a New York publication, New York, mind you, said that Norfolk was America's wickedest city. So after the yellow fever came, the Civil War, and you know, Norfolk chose the wrong side in that war, and more men died, more orphans and widows, more poverty, more prostitution. We had, in our little fair community, we had more saloons and bars and brothels than anybody in New York has seen. I think Norfolk is America's wickedest city. So again, that takes us a little bit past the Civil War era. Well, you know, it doesn't affect us till 100 years later, right? In the late 1950s, the Lord decided to put a little outpost here on Indian River Road. Now, if you were very old, you might remember when Indian River Road was not a six-lane state route. It was a little road. As a matter of fact, if you go back far enough, you might know that Indian River Road was paved with oyster shells. It was a shell road and was sometimes called a shell road. And then it became paved and, you know, it grew from there. Well, in the late 1950s, the Lord decided to put an outpost for His kingdom here on Indian River Road. The interstate wouldn't come until 1969. So when Dot Morris became a Christian, I think about 1958, she came here. And she and Willie became Christians at this outpost on Indian River Road. And most of us don't really enter into the story at that time, but she knows about those days, and it was very special. The Lord started something here. And in the very late 1980s, Tom and Charlotte Cotton moved here from Pensacola. They had done a military ministry in Pensacola, and they're basically moving their headquarters here because this, you know, is the largest Navy base in the world. And so they came here, and shortly after they came, Rod and Chris Puckett moved here from Idaho because of a business transfer. And the Cottons and the Pucketts became friends with some other people at a little startup church. And I began hearing word about what they were doing in early 1990. And I was intrigued about, you know, what was going on with this military ministry. And it was lots of fun for me to hear how they were prospering. In late 1990, Teresa and I decided that we were going to come to this area too and become part of the ministry to America's wickedest city. And so we showed up as well. And at that time, Tom and Charlotte were a family of six. At that time, we were a family of four. That's 10. But there were also four other adults living at that house. And so there we are, 14 people living in this little three-bedroom house that was wacky as it could be. And we decided that we would rent a storefront, upstairs storefront building in the Ocean View area, and reach out there. And so we started holding services there. And Tom had met a lawyer, a Christian lawyer, who's still a friend in this area, who had a property in Ocean View with several apartment structures on it. Tom and Charlotte moved to that property, and we also worked on that property. Really, the landlord paid Tom, and Tom paid me to help. And so we began fixing up this apartment property, and at the same time reaching out to the neighborhood kids. Well, and of course, by the time I got here to Virginia, Tom and Charlotte, along with Jeff and Pete and Butch, had already been doing donut visitation near gate 2 of the military base. And they would go and knock on the barracks doors with donuts and say, would you like to have donuts and would you like to come to our services? So when I arrived the first Sunday, we had about 20 people in Tom and Charlotte's house. And then shortly after that, we rented the storefront. And then we started reaching out not only to the military people, but also to the neighborhood kids. And pretty soon, you know, word was out, we have this church and we like the young people. And Scott became a Christian and Tony became a Christian and Christy became a Christian. Well, Scott and Amy only had been married for a couple months, and they came over and joined our little startup in Ocean View. And Rod and Chris, Rod was still, in those days, I think he was making like $60,000 a year. And none of us had ever heard of that kind of money before. Like, wow, rolling in the dough. And basically, Rod and Chris bankrolled this church startup. And then Scott and Amy, they're just kids. And Scott's only been a Christian for a little while. And they start dumping tons of money into this church startup. And some nice young military guys are becoming Christians. One December, I think December is right, this young guy named Tom Rogers comes along, and he's just like a bundle of energy. Everybody has to love Tom. And next thing you know, he's like an insider. And this other guy named Jeff and George are coming around, and Tom's coming around. And all these things are starting to happen in the neighborhood kids. And Christy meets one of our Save Navy guys. Next thing you know, they're talking about getting married. And she just became a Christian. And everything is just happening in this crazy way. And the Gulf War starts. Starts out Desert Shield and then becomes Desert Storm. And all these young guys are concerned about their souls. And so people are becoming Christians. Michelle Dehevich is one of the neighborhood kids. And she becomes a Christian and is here to this day with her family of four, plus Elaine and Alex. Plus now maybe we can claim, you know, Michael and Anna. I mean, it's just kind of crazy. And then we do that for like 2.5 years. And I hear about the outpost on Indian River Road. And they're in a bad way. They've burned through like 3 pastors in 3 years. And I sent them a card. If you're interested in me, I'm interested in you. And they said, sure, come. So Teresa and I and our 3 kids come candidating, if you will, for 10 people. When we come in with our 5, we make up a third of the congregation. And they say, sure, you know, you want to be a pastor here, you can be a pastor here. And then the people who loved us from Ocean View came over too, and we had like 50 people to get started. And there's like this, you know, outpost. And little by little, people are coming to know the Lord. We've never been big, you know. At our biggest, we were like a little more than 300 people. This would have been like in 2010. And we've never been big. And other churches have far outpaced us. I mean, you look at the Tabernacle Consortium. These people are like heroes to me. The Dunlap, Garrick, Woodward Alliance. Nothing is like, they changed our area. We're not like that. We're like the little brothers. The Davy family at Colonial Baptist. They have Colonial Baptist Church and missions to the military and another Colonial Baptist Church in Raleigh-Durham area. And the seminary. Like, you know, we're not like that. They're like the captains and whatever we are, ensigns or whatever. We're like the little brothers to them. But it's kind of cool. So Paul Klein, for whatever reason, he gets on fire and he starts bringing friends to church. And he said, I think he brought six friends. He said, I had these six friends and I wanted them all to become Christians. And they came to Avalon and all of them became Christians. And you just think, well, there was Terry Hudnett and there was Dan Bond. These people are precious to us. And they're sprinkled all over the country now. And it's like the Lord said, I'm going to put an outpost here on Indian River Road. And then any 300 people who want to come, you just come. And we've never made, you know, a big splash. But all of you have done your bit. You've all done your part. In 2016, it looked like Avalon might be dying. People weren't much interested in this church anymore. And we started exploring other options. Like, you know, what should we do? And basically, Chris Johnson and his family said, don't let it go. Let's keep it going. It can be good. And so Chris Johnson and his family and a few others said, yeah, let's let it roll. And so the outpost on Indian River Road stayed essentially the same, doing what we do. And for sure dozens, maybe hundreds of people have been rescued from sin, death, and hell by the ministry here. And sometimes people write us letters or sometimes we run into them here and there. And they say, you know, the outpost on Indian River Road has changed my life. Like, wasn't that something? And so, an outpost in America's wickedest city. It's because, and by the way, it doesn't matter really which outpost you serve, right? Maybe you have come from another church that has outpaced us. Or maybe you will soon go to another church that is different than we are. And it doesn't matter because it's all the wars of the Lord. Whether we're going to fight in the Valley of Jezreel against the Midianites or in a fight down south against the Edomites, it makes no difference. It's all God's family. It's all God's command. But what has happened with us, with you, is God decided to put an outpost here for now. And for now, here you are. And it's as if God in eternity past had a wish in his mind, words. And the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And then the words kind of came to you in earth time. And whatever reason, you moved here and you visited our church and you began to help. And it's like the Lord said, I'm going to have a sword here. We're going to make an impact. And you said, I love the Lord's plan so much. It's my plan too now. I have an impact. I'll do what I can. I love the Lord's wishes so much. It's my wish too. I'm going to try to help. I love the work of the Lord so much. It's my work too. And I'm going to help. I love the fight of the Lord so much. It's my fight too. And I'm going to do what I can. And I love the Lord's message so much. It's my message too. And I'm bringing the same message to everybody around here. The Lord Jesus should not be trifled with. He's the great King of the universe. The rebels' time is coming to an end. This is the work of the Lord. This is the sword of the Lord. And for what it's worth, it's my work. It's my sword too. Whatever I can do. That's the story of Gideon.